The two places in Scripture I'd like for us to turn to tonight. The first is in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As we turn there, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. Let us hear now from the inspired word of the living God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Now we'll turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, and here we'll read verses 1 through 19. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went, the two of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This ends this reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. We continue tonight in our studies of the Heidelberg Catechism. In these past few weeks, we've seen how we inherited sin from Adam and Eve, and so now it's very much a part of our nature. It's part of who we are. And we've also seen how Jesus Christ was the only one who could fill the role of Savior. That's because he's three things. Well, two things actually. Number one, he's fully man. And because he's fully man, that means that he can atone for our sins because it was human flesh that fell into sin. And he's also fully God. And that matters because his sacrifice is of infinite value. He could die for as many people as he did. And because he's both fully God and fully man, only he could serve as our mediator between God and man. Only he could right what was wronged. And this week we move on to another important topic, and that's the topic of faith. As we know, the Bible has a great deal to say about it. It says in Ephesians 2:8 that faith is a gift from God. It also says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, we cannot please God. It's impossible for us to do that without faith. But when it comes to faith, we do have to be very clear about what we're talking about. Because like so many other words in our Christian vocabulary, faith is a word that gets thrown around a lot, way too casually. For instance, somebody might declare, "I have faith that the Flames are going to beat the Blue Jackets on Wednesday night." Or somebody else might say, "If you have just enough faith, this illness or that disease will go away. All you need is faith." But we have to ask, are either of those statements or other statements like those, are those really based on faith? I would say no. It's really more a fleeting hope of something that may or may not happen. So that brings us to the obvious question then. What is faith? And what is it about faith that makes it so important for us as Christians? That's what we'll consider tonight as we continue in our study of the Heidelberg. And we'll do so in two parts. First, we'll answer the question, what is faith? And then secondly, we'll consider some real-life examples of faith from the life of Abraham that we read about earlier. But first, we'll answer the question, what is faith? And that answer is provided for us in Hebrews 11:1, which says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things not seen. You see, God makes promises to us in salvation that he's going to declare us righteous on account of Christ and that he will forgive you and he will forgive me of our sins and so on and so forth. But the problem, though, from our limited vantage point, is that we can't see these promises because they're invisible. So then how do we know that they're real? What assurance can you and I have that God is going to keep his word to us? That namely, that you can be assured of your salvation, that you can know that you are adopted into God's household, and that he'll be there with you during life's trials, and that he'll enable you to persevere in the end, and that one day Christ will come again in glory and take us with him to our eternal paradise. How can you know all these things? Well, the answer is faith, which assures us that these promises are real. And that they're for you. And Hebrews 11:1 features two words that'll help us to better understand that meaning of faith. Now, the first word there is assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. This word was used in the first century for a title deed, a document that signified that you indeed own your house. So, if you will, faith is your title deed to God's promises. It's a guarantee that they are yours, that they belong to you. Or to put it a little differently, faith is what enables you to grab hold of God's promises, even while you can't see them. Now, the second word used there to describe faith is conviction. Faith is also the conviction of things not seen. Now, conviction, that word is typically used as a proof or evidence that you can see with your own eyes. So for us as people, seeing something physical is sufficient proof that it's true. For instance, you might tell somebody who's new to the area that Lake Louise is really beautiful. You've got to go see it. And you can say that because you've been there. You've seen it visibly with your own eyes, and so you know that it's true. And you have little reason to think that they're going to conclude otherwise if they go up and they see Lake Louise. Now, on the other hand, your salvation is also beautiful. But can you see it? Is it visible? Well, no, it's not. So when it comes to what you believe, it's faith that enables you to see God's promises, which are invisible. Even though you can't see them with your physical senses, you can see them with the eyes of faith. And this faith comes to you. This faith enables you to see God's promises. It comes to you when the Holy Spirit brings salvation, when he takes your heart of stone and he makes it into a heart of flesh. He's made you aware of your sin and of your need for Jesus Christ. Again, even though you can't see it, you know that it's true because it's changed your heart. And that's why the last part of Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. So in those two words, assurance and conviction, we see the very real benefits that faith provides for us. Faith assures you as a Christian that God's promises of salvation are now yours. They are now yours. They belong to you in much the same way that your title deed proves that you are the owner of your house. And much like how we use our eyesight to visibly verify what's around us, faith, which is invisible, provides conviction of something that is unseen about you, about your new status of God, and you can know that it's true. Now, as an aside, many people do have a question about faith. They wonder, what does having faith mean? That we're never going to have doubts about it in this life. Is that true? Well, no, because we're all going to have times where doubt creeps in. Doubt is one of the weapons of the evil one to discourage us and frustrate us. Or maybe you're in the middle of a difficult providence right now, and this providence doesn't make any sense to you. It's very hard, and you don't understand why the Lord's putting you through it. And perhaps you've prayed many times, and you've asked the Lord God to take you out of it or to lessen your load, but the situation doesn't change. And maybe it even gets a little bit worse. And then you begin to wonder, does God even care? And soon that turns into, why does God feel so distant from me? Doesn't he love me? In other words, what do you do when these doubts enter into your mind? What's the biblical remedy for a faith that's been shaken? Well, you can hardly do better than what the father of the boy with the unclean spirit did. Mark 9:24, he called out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that is an honest and heartfelt cry to God that you need his help, that you are struggling with doubt, and for at least a brief moment of time, your conviction in him is wavering. It's being honest and it's saying to God, "Lord, please remove this unbelief from me and restore my trust in you and your promises." And that is what you can pray to God whenever you are tempted towards unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, before we move on, I do want to show you something very practical about faith. We're going to see here from question and answer 21 of the Heidelberg that faith involves both the head and the heart. Question 21 asks, what is true faith? And the answer is, true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of God's merit. Now, with regard to our heads, notice that faith is defined there as a sure knowledge. That reminds us that in contrast to all other world religions, Christianity is based upon two things. It's based on real history and true doctrine. And knowing these is absolutely critical to knowing what Christianity is all about. Real history and true doctrine. And by the way, we'll start to see next time that the Heidelberg is going to begin to take us through the Apostles' Creed, which is a wonderful history of those two things, of real history and true doctrine. So yes, having some knowledge of what the Bible teaches is essential for saving faith. What do you have faith in? It's the God of the Bible. And then we have to ask an additional question. Is head knowledge all that we need? Is knowing certain facts about Christianity, is that sufficient for us to have a true saving faith? Well, again, the answer is no. You read in James 2:19 that, well, even the demons believe. Of course, they tremble. To put it another way, even a demon can tell you what good doctrine is. So as important as head knowledge is, and it is important, it's not the only thing needed for true faith. There also has to be a change of heart. And it's here that the Heidelberg speaks of a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit brings about in you. And as the Catechism says, this wholehearted trust gives you the assurance that God has freely granted forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. And your heart becomes captivated by these truths. It gets transformed, and this brings about real and lasting change in your life. Or to put it another way, embracing the truths of Christianity in your mind should melt your heart. Knowing that God sent Christ into the world to die for sinners like you and like me should deepen our love and devotion for Him. It should grow our desire to obey Him. It should increase your love for other Christians. It should heighten your zeal to tell others about Him. And it should strengthen your conviction to follow Him wherever He might lead you. Beloved, that is the difference that faith makes. And that is precisely what we see in the rest of the Bible. We see ordinary people who did extraordinary things, not for the sake of doing those extraordinary things, but because doing those things honored and glorified God. And they could do it because they had faith. And so now we're going to turn our attention to how faith impacted one of them as we consider some examples from the life of Abraham. Now, if ever somebody's life could be characterized by heartfelt faith, it was that man, Abraham, the one who was called the father of the faithful. Now, I'm not suggesting that he had perfect obedience, but as we'll see, his lifelong example of faith really stood out. Now, we first see him in Genesis chapter 12. We see here of all the people in the world that God could have chosen, God chose to bestow great blessings upon that man, Abram. Now, he was called Abram at that point, which in Hebrew means father of many. Later, he'd be called Abraham, which means father of a multitude in Hebrew. But we read the first three verses of Genesis 12. It says there, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. And I will bless you, I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now what God is saying to Abram there is tremendous. God is going to take this man Abram again and make him the father of the faithful. And he is going to make his name great. And notice in verse 3, God says, "Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse." So you would think then that Abram would have a pretty trouble-free life. His faith would never get challenged. Well, if you thought that, you'd be wrong. He had several challenges. Just to give one example, you read on in Genesis 12, you see that almost as soon as he arrived in the land that God promised him, do you remember what happened? There was a famine, and he had to leave. And isn't that what God does sometimes? Even while his promises remain sure, and even while your eternal destiny remains intact, you're going to have your tribulations. It's a reminder that nowhere in the Bible are believers promised a trouble-free life. But we shouldn't let that get us down. Because after all, what do trials do to your faith? Well, do they discourage us? Yeah, sometimes they do discourage us. And granted, that can be very hard. But we also see here the biblical pattern. We see in Abram and other saints, what did their trials do to them? It brought them closer to God. And that's what needs to happen for us as well when we go through trials. In fact, that should help us to remember that this world is not our final home. And that as we go through this life, what we're doing is we are journeying together to our final destination, to the city whose builder and maker is God, where Christ is. You read all throughout Hebrews 11, that is what kept Abram and these other heroes of the faith going. It's what kept them persevering, was that great hope. Now we'll look again at Abram in Genesis chapter 15. I'd like to ask you to turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 15. Now here you turn and several years have gone by since that initial promise. Abram, he's been blessed, of course, by God, but he's also faced a number of disappointments. He got into Egypt. He very foolishly said to Pharaoh, said to his wife, rather, pretend that you're just my sister so Pharaoh won't bother me, and that got him into a lot of trouble. He got kicked out of Egypt. His nephew Lot took advantage of his generosity. And to top it off, even though Abram was 75 years old when God first gave him that promise, years had gone by at this point, and he was still childless. They weren't getting any younger. So we read starting in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, just so you know, Eliezer was one of Abram's male servants. So if Abram died without children, as it looked like it was going to happen now, well, everything that he had would go to Eliezer. And by the way, that phrase, continue childless, could also be translated, I will die childless. So at this point in his life, Abram was very frustrated. He was very discouraged. But continuing on in verse 3, Abram also said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household, Eliezer, will be my heir. But notice what happens in verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then verse 5. He brought him outside and he said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. In verse 6, we see Abram's response. It says, And he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so you see, that's what faith does. It enables you to look beyond your present circumstances and to trust that God will keep his word. And notice, God didn't give Abram his long-promised son right then. He still had to wait several more years. He still had to go through several more things. And that's what God does for us. He enables us to keep going, even when we're struggling with our faith. We believe them, even God's promises, even if they're not readily apparent. So, beloved, whenever you are struggling with your faith, and while you're waiting on the Lord to intervene for you, let me just encourage you. Remember the words of Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do it. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do it. And now we'll turn to Genesis chapter 22. Now, at long last, after over 20 years of waiting, God finally opened Sarah's womb, and she gave birth to their son, Isaac. And by the way, Isaac means laughter in Hebrew. But given how long that Abram and Sarah had to wait, you can only imagine how much more joy Isaac gave them, especially since they were now very old. But then God did something that must have been very baffling to Abraham. He calls to Abraham and commands him in verse 2 of our text, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. That has to be one of the most devastating verses in all of Scripture to read. God said to Abraham, Take your son. Remember, they'd waited for him for over 20 years. Your only son. By now, outside of God's intervention, it was definitely too late for Sarah to conceive again. And we read in the next chapter that she dies. She's very old. Isaac, which again means laughter, likely referring to the great joy that he brought them. Whom you love, to that mountain, and offer him up as a sacrifice. It's like God is pounding the nail deeper and deeper with each word. This is the passage that really makes us tremble, because God was telling Abraham to do the unthinkable. But how did Abraham react? And how would you have reacted if you were in Abraham's shoes? I'm certain so many Christian parents would say no, and they'd do everything they could to make sure that that didn't happen to their child. But not Abraham. You see, in the following verse, that he did not hesitate to obey God. Starting in verse 3, you see, he got up early in the morning. He saddled his donkey, took two of his young servants and Isaac with him. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and they went to the place where God had told him to go. 3 days later, they arrived at that hill where Abraham would make that offering. He and Isaac left the servants behind, and then they went up the hill together. Do you ever wonder what was going through Abraham's mind when that was happening? We do see a few hints of it in our text. Notice verse 5, Abraham says to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." My son and I will come again to you. That's a very telling statement. Somehow, even though God told him to sacrifice his son, Abraham knew that he was going to bring Isaac back with him. Then in verse 7, Isaac says to his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So Isaac knew that something very different was happening here. And notice Abraham's response in verse 8. "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now those statements in verse 5 and verse 8 tell us that Abraham trusted God implicitly. Even while God was ordering Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son, understand, it was the apple of his eye. Abraham never hesitated. And yet Abraham knew that God would keep his promise that he made to him back in chapter 17, verse 19. Back there, God said this to Abraham. He said, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Meaning there that God had already promised Abraham that Isaac would one day have children of his own. So in spite of all outward appearances to the contrary, Abraham knew that God would keep his word and not break his promise. And so he obeyed God even to the point of taking his beloved son Isaac and tying him down onto the wood and even lifting up his knife to slaughter him. But it was here that God stopped him. He said to him in verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And the next verse tells us that Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw a ram caught in a thicket. So he killed that ram and he offered it up. And then once again, God blessed Abraham for his obedience. Now, clearly we know that's a very hard story to listen to. The only way we read that story and we can read it rightly is when we look at it through the New Testament. When we do that, we get a much clearer picture about what God is doing here. What he was doing with this is he was pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of his own son. In other words, God allowed Abraham's son to live, but he would not spare his own son for our sakes. So when Abraham raised up his knife, God told him to stop. But that very same God did not stop those Roman soldiers when they were nailing his son to the cross. Think about that for a moment. In fact, God the Father then poured out his wrath on his own beloved son. And that wrath, which was due to your sin and my sin, was so severe that Christ cried out in anguish. You can only see the anguish in his heart. If only you could see the anguish in his heart when he cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But here's the end reality of God having his son suffer for us. Because Christ endured it, because he sacrificed himself on the cross, he became, as it says in Hebrews 12:2, the founder and the protector of our faith. Now, the word founder means that Jesus is the author of our faith. The word perfecter, it's only found here in the New Testament, by the way. It can also be translated finisher. He's the one who started our faith. He's the one who did everything to bring it about. Jesus Christ is the one source of true Christian faith. And we place our faith and trust in him because he was obedient for us, even to the point of great suffering and then death. And because he did this for you, you can know, beloved, you can know that your faith is secure. And remember that your faith, remember, it's a gift from God himself. And it's a gift to you from God himself. It's the title deed of your salvation and of all the blessings that go with it. It's also the conviction of things not seen. You can see and embrace God's promises through the eyes of faith. And your faith consists of biblical truth, which you can know and which you can learn about. But for all believers, these truths bring about a heart reaction. When you consider what Christ, the object of your faith, did for you, I would just ask you, what does that do to you? How does that impact your heart? And what changes does it bring about in your life? Arthur Pink once said this about saving faith. He said, "Faith in Jesus Christ endures the disappointments, the hardships, and the heartaches of life by recognizing that all comes from the hand of him who is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind." Say that again. Faith in Jesus Christ endures the disappointments, the hardships, and the heartaches of life by recognizing that all comes from the hand of him who is too wise to err or make a mistake, and he's too loving to be unkind. That is what all believers understand. That's what Abraham understood all those years ago when God gave him that command. And beloved, even though God will never ask you to do what Abraham did, you never know where your Christian faith is going to take you. You never know which direction God will point you in life. You never know what valleys the Lord will take you through. And you never know what providences he's going to bring into your life. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. But no matter what happens, remember that. We know from the scriptures, God is too wise to make a mistake, and he's too loving to be unkind. And that wonderful assurance is yours when you have faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear God in heaven, you who are too wise to err and too kind to be unloving, oh, Lord, how we thank you for this gift of faith that you give us, that gift from you which enables us to grab on and hold on to and embrace the promises of your salvation, which are ours, which are your yes and amen through Jesus Christ, that we have our salvation, that you have given it to us entirely of yourself, that you have indeed awakened us from our sinful slumber, and that you have made us aware of Jesus Christ, the only remedy for sin, that you have brought about true repentance and true belief in our hearts, that you have declared us righteous on account of your Son's work for us on the cross and his perfect obedience, and that you continue to sanctify us and preserve us throughout this life. Lord, how we thank you for this gift of faith, for without it, we would be nothing. And without it, we would never be able to please you. So, Lord, as one of your servants of yesteryear said, let us use our faith to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. All of this we do ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who brought it all about, and our Lord and our Savior, and even the one who stoops to call us friend. Amen.